morning. Thank you once again for having me. Would you open with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you now. Thank you for this time that we have together. We commit it to you, Lord. Ask that you would be in our midst, that you'd be in our presence, Lord, as you reveal more of yourself to us. Show us that there's nothing better than you. Help us to remember you in all of our ways, to seek you, and trust that you'll set our path straight. In Jesus' name. All right, so we're going to do some recap. Because if your memories are anything like my memory, then a good portion of what was said last week has already slipped into the land of forgotten things. So last week, we began our time together by walking through some of the foundational matters concerning the defense of the faith, namely that of foundations themselves. Every individual who has ever lived operates and builds up their view of the world from one of two foundations. We saw this modeled for us in Jesus' parable of the wise man who built his house on the rock and the fool who built his house on the sand. Both of these foundations represent the two exclusive options that we have when it comes to constructing a worldview and a subsequent way of life. The wise man builds his house upon the solid foundations of God's perfect, unchanging word, while the fool, on the other hand, begins construction upon the shifting sands of man's fallible and imperfect word. It's also important to remember that each side holds to a number of presuppositions. These presuppositions aren't just any beliefs that we have, like how much a cup of coffee costs at the Dunkin' Donuts down the road, but they form the most basic and fundamental beliefs that we have about the world around us, about ourselves and mankind in general, about God, how we obtain knowledge, and how we should live our lives. Our presuppositions, then, could be compared to a finely tuned filter by which all truth claims we encounter are sifted through and then either accepted or rejected. Now, to be sure, there are certain beliefs we have which can easily be changed when presented with new information. Take, for example, the cup of coffee at Dunkin' Donuts. Let's say that Christian, I'm going to pick on him, Christian and I are heading to Dunkin' after the service, and I say that a medium cup of coffee at Dunkin' costs no more than $1.50. Christian says, no, you're mistaken. A medium cup of coffee at Dunkin' Donuts costs $2.50. Now, I really don't have any idea how much it costs, but for the sake of illustration, we're going to say that Christian is right. Yeah, that's right. We're going to say that Christian is right. We get to Dunkin', we look at the menu, and find out that our contested cup of coffee is indeed $2.50. Now, what is the most rational thing that I can do with this new piece of information? Well, I would change my former beliefs and replace them with this new accurate belief that aligns itself with the evidence I currently have. Now, to be sure, the price of a cup of coffee sits pretty low on my belief scale, and new information is capable of swaying my view. But what about something that holds a much higher spot on that belief scale? What if someone were to say, rush into the room, and don't worry, I don't have anybody who's gonna do this, I hope. Somebody rushed into the room right now and just passionately told everybody that the cars in the parking lot were floating. How likely am I to believe that claim? Perfectly honest, not likely to believe that claim at all. After getting over the initial shock of the outburst itself, I'm probably going to think that the individual in question is suffering from some significant mental distress, to say the least. Now, it might seem like a silly question. What's the difference between these two accounts? In the first, the cup of coffee, even though I might want to be right in my heated debate with Christian, in the back of my mind, I know that there's a chance I could be wrong. My pride might continue an argument, but whatever pride that I have is crushed as soon as a conclusive line of evidence is presented. Now, I might be left with wounded pride because I'm petty, but I have been proven wrong, and more or less willingly, I can accept that. So in the other example, floating cars. This claim confronts a much deeper belief that I hold about the nature of reality. According to this belief, cars do not float without the assistance of an outside force. The law of gravity, which has remained constant throughout our time on this planet, tells me that. And as a believer, I have an even more foundational belief than the law of gravity. I find a basis for this belief in the unchanging nature of the triune God of Scripture. Our God has crafted this world in such a way that it operates in a consistent manner. And that consistency is itself a reflection of his own consistent nature. Thus, according to the presuppositions of my worldview, floating cars are an impossibility. What makes these presuppositions so unique is that more times than not, we're entirely unaware of the multiple layers of belief that we have that have been woven together to create a response to a certain truth claim. So when some goofball comes running into the room talking about floating cars, I don't have to consciously walk through these individual layers of belief before making an assessment. You could say that all of my individual beliefs about cars, about parking lots, about the properties of matter, about the law of gravity and God's design for the universe and God's unchanging nature are kind of blending themselves together to form a response of unbelief. So the response itself is pretty reflexive. It doesn't require a whole lot of forethought. Now, I was thinking through this, and as kind of a side note, maybe a disclaimer in this area, this shouldn't serve as an excuse for us to be obstinate. We would call a person obstinate who seems to be stubbornly set in their own ways and really just refuses to acknowledge anything that doesn't come out of their own head. We might know some people like that, and if you can't think of anybody, then it might be you. Just kidding. Now, on the other hand, the opposite of obstinacy would be pliability. And somebody who is pliable is one who is constantly readjusting their view, their worldview, with every new shred of information that comes along their way. So obstinacy and pliability are not what we would call admirable Christian virtues. But to be sure, we should always be ready to stand firm on our biblical presuppositions and even be dogmatic about them, be bold about them. The existence of the triune God of Scripture and the reliability of his word are non-negotiables, and we need to settle that in our hearts. At the same time, it's important for us to remain humble and willing to accept correction when and where it is needed. We are not perfect in our conduct nor our understanding of God's word. In the presence of sin in our lives, pride, selfishness, anger, you name it, it often blinds us to our own sinful attitudes and behaviors. So learning which hills to die on and which hills need to be abandoned altogether is as much of an art form as it is a mark of Christian maturity. So definitely something to keep in mind. Now that brings us to kind of the first topic for today. And I want to take some time and talk about the idea of neutrality. There are lots of people, especially in the unbelieving world, but unfortunately in the believing world as well, who would say we need to remain neutral when approaching and discussing truth and how we come to know the truth. Which, side note, if you think about it, is kind of an ironic claim to make, because the belief that we should remain neutral is a philosophical starting point, which kind of shows that the person holding that belief isn't as neutral as maybe they'd like themselves to think. But laying that aside, the advocates of this position would say that we need to begin our quest of truth, knowledge, understanding from neutral ground. No assumptions, no presuppositions, certainly no religious views, and then build up our understanding of reality, knowledge, morality, God, the world around us, from that neutral base. Now, one thing in our time together that I've made crystal clear is that we all have a pre-existing worldview in place. That is, we have an underlying set of presuppositions about the nature of God and man, the world, how we know what we know, and how we're supposed to live our lives. So then all of life's experiences are funneled through our worldview filter, and we draw conclusions about the world around us. Some beliefs, pretty significant, and we hold them tightly. Others are relatively inconsequential and can change according to available evidence. Now, with that in mind, hopefully the problem of neutrality is pretty obvious. No human being who has ever lived has ever been neutral with regard to their own worldview and quest for truth. It's impossible for us to lay aside our presuppositions and enter into a discussion about God, the nature of man, the world, religion, or morality from a neutral starting point. The Bible itself is extremely clear in debunking this idea of neutrality. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30 that whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. That's a clear-cut line that leaves no room for a middle option. Paul in Romans 8:7 says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile. So the unbelieving mind is hostile toward God by nature, not very neutral language. And James 4:4 says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Again, no room for neutrality. Attaining such a point of neutrality is always going to be impossible because experiences will always be interpreted according to our particular worldview. As Christians, we should never be ashamed of our lack of neutrality, and we should never be willing to lay aside our biblical presuppositions and convictions to satisfy an unbeliever's supposed standard of neutrality. Simply put, he is not neutral, and we should not be either. The believer interprets the world around him, or at least he's supposed to, in light of what God has revealed in Scripture. The Bible then becomes our ultimate and highest standard for reasoning and thinking through the issues of life. It's what gives meaning and justification to everything else around us. God fashioned the world in a meaningful and intelligent way. He equipped it with natural limitations and laws which govern the boundaries of our reality. He then created man in his own image and gave us a place in his creation to explore, discover, cultivate, and take dominion over it. It's being made in the image of God that gives us value and dignity above animals. Now, when we talk about the image of God, it doesn't mean that we look like God in terms of our physical appearances, but that we're able to imitate him in terms of his rational, emotional, creative, and moral features. What's incredible about that is you don't have to be a believer to partake in that imitation. It's wired into us. The very act of God making us in his image tells us something fundamental about the nature of man in general and how we're made. Now, there's certain things we can't hide from. We can't get rid of it, no matter how hard we try. And it would be great to just be able to have a series of messages where we could walk through the image of God, because it's fascinating to see. But time is the enemy of desire, so we're just going to have to brush past some of these. Specifically, I want to look at the idea of rationality and how God is rational, and we're able to share that with him. That's one of the ways we express the image of God. So as Christians, we would say that God is the fountainhead, the source of all true knowledge and wisdom. Colossians says that the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are hidden in Christ. So by definition, all of God's thinking is right thinking. He cannot lie, and he cannot contradict himself. In turn, truth is truth because God says it is. So it's very much like morality, good and bad, right and wrong. When God approves of something, it is by its very nature good and true because of God's approval. He alone defines what truth is. So if laws of logic, truth, and proper reasoning find their origin, their beginning, their starting point in the mind of God, then we come to know and interact with these things as we begin to think God's thoughts after him. Now, to be sure, we're never going to be able to do this perfectly. Isaiah 55:8 says that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, nor his ways our ways. There is an otherness. There's an otherness to God that distinguishes him from the rest of his creation. But that doesn't mean that his creation is unable to interact with and reflect aspects of his nature by default. God has not made himself so other that we can know nothing about him. Instead, he's chosen to reveal himself in the form of a written revelation, a handbook, a history book that explains history from his point of view, and it clearly describes his requirements and intentions for the world and for mankind as a whole. It's from God's word that we learn, in fact, that we are made in his image and by default express his likeness. There's a beginning, there's an end, and every step along the way, we're met with his unique, immediate, and overwhelming presence. The Bible also tells us that the first man and the first woman rebelled against God and brought a curse upon all creation. Sin, sorrow, disease, death entered into the perfect world that God created and wreaked havoc on his original design. Now, when we think before the fall, when we think pre-fall, when God created the first man, I don't believe that Adam sprouted from the dust with perfect understanding of everything. Adam was not omniscient or all-knowing like God is. But I do strongly believe that Adam was a lot smarter than we are. And I'm not talking about an intelligence that could be measured on like a standard IQ test. Rather, I believe that Adam had a much deeper working knowledge about the inner workings of God's creation. He was born with wisdom and a unique capacity for reasoning through his experiences. He would have been able to look at the world around him and see the hand of his creator in every fabric of reality. The creation itself would have testified continually to the glory of God, and all of Adam's senses would have been in rapture and filled as he took it all in. So in sum, at the time of creation, Adam had an unfallen mind. His mind, his reasoning, was not affected by the fall. When we tend to think of the fall, we often think about it in terms of what it did to our moral faculties. Man's heart not only became corrupt, but new desires were born in him with the intention to do evil. We would see those dark intentions take form when Cain murdered his brother Abel. But Cain was only able to experience jealousy toward his brother, contemplate his murder, and fulfill the act because there was a serious flaw in the way he reasoned the whole situation out. Even after being warned by God, Cain was able to convince himself that murdering his brother was the most logical course of action that he could take. Now, history is littered with Cains, men who used their God-given faculties to accomplish extreme forms of evil. Men like Adolf Hitler would undoubtedly come to mind. But not only this, these same faculties have been used to deny the very existence of the God who made them and equipped them with such faculties. Reasoning itself has been separated from God so that man is left at the center of all rational thought. And what reason does man have for his rejection and denial of his creator? Not a single one. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at Romans 1, starting at verse 18. Romans 1:18. If everybody's turning, I'm going to take a drink here. So starting in 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Stop. Men are not only ignorant about God, but they are willfully ignorant. They choose to be ignorant. They suppress the truth about God and their own unrighteousness, their own sin. And the word suppress means to hold something down, to push it down. But during that process of suppression, you are in direct contact with the thing that's being suppressed. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So they are willfully ignorant because the truth about God is an inescapable reality. God has ensured that it would be that way. They are made in the image of God and express his likeness, yet suppress that knowledge even though it is evident within themselves and in the world around them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. The word futile means worthless, and it's used as an evaluation of their thoughts. Now, these wouldn't just be any thoughts. There are books on the shelves. The sky is blue. It is going to rain today. These aren't just any thoughts, but the word is dialogismos, and it's two words. It's a preposition meaning through, logismos, reason, through reason. So it's dealing with the reasoning process of man. So Paul, he's talking about the process of reasoning and how it's become worthless due to the suppression of the knowledge of God. Last week, one of the verses we looked at was 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, where Paul mentions that it is the product, the logismos, of this faulty reasoning that we are setting out to combat and destroy. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds. As we tear down speculations, logismos, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. So if dialogismos in Romans chapter 1 is the process of reasoning, how you reason through something, then logismos by itself in 2 Corinthians is the product or the conclusion of this faulty reasoning process. So in Romans, Paul informs us that the reasoning process of man has become worthless due to their suppression of the truth. Then in 2 Corinthians, he tells us that it is the product or the conclusions of these faulty reasoning processes that we are setting out to destroy. The unbeliever has reasoned himself away from God and hides under this imaginary cloak of neutrality. Now, I say imaginary because whether knowingly or unknowingly, he's already smuggled in the presupposition that there is no God, and then he tries to use his God-given reason to destroy the only worldview that gives validation for reason in general. Sure, he comes to right conclusions about all kinds of things, but he can't give an account for why. He can't account for, and here's a big term, the preconditions of intelligibility. What makes our experiences intelligible? What makes them meaningful? How do we account for the things that we take for granted? Unbelievers balance their checkbooks. They know how to drive, sometimes. They build houses. They study nature, and they come to accurate conclusions about the things they study in nature. They engage in complicated forms of mathematics that I can't even wrap my head around. They build rocket ships and do all kinds of other intelligent things. So the question isn't, how do believers know anything? We know they do. The question is, how are they able to give an account, a basis, a foundation, a justification for what they know? Where does it come from, and how can they be sure of it? Why is this evolved sack of chemicals producing anything even close to resembling rationality? Why and how is rationality even a thing? How does the randomness of an evolutionary process account for anything intelligible whatsoever? It's not personal. It's not a being. It doesn't have intelligence. It's literally nothing. Evolution deals entirely with the mutation of matter over an extremely long period of time. So how does something material evolve into something immaterial like a thought or a law of logic? Or even intelligible speech, grammar, putting words together and then sharing information between two people with the expectation that there's a mutual understanding and meaning behind it. Why didn't I go outside this morning and find that my car had turned into a mushroom? Better yet, when I woke up, did I have to brace myself just in case overnight the law of gravity decided to change and send me hurling towards the ceiling? Or when I took my first step outside, did I have to wonder whether the solid ground had turned into liquid and I would fall toward the center of the earth? And you think, that sounds nuts. You sound like a crazy person. Exactly. That's my point. Hopefully I'm not crazy, but what I'm saying is that without the unchanging, universal, all-powerful, all-wise, creative, righteous, and rational God of Scripture, you can't account for anything. There's no experience that you can make intelligible. It doesn't make sense. There's no reason for it. What we're doing here is we are temporarily stepping into the unbeliever's shoes and walking his worldview to the end of the road. There's a term for this in Latin. It's called a reductio ad absurdum, and it means what it sounds like. It's reducing to absurdity. We're taking the conclusions that the unbeliever comes to through his faulty reasoning process and bringing them to their ultimate end, their logical conclusion. The unbeliever may be correct in the conclusions that he comes to. He believes in the laws of nature, the law of gravity. He believes that his senses are able to, with some degree of accuracy, interpret the world around him. His sight, smell, taste, touch, hearing. He believes that we're able to communicate with each other and make sense of one another through the things we say. He believes that there is consistency in the operations of the universe around us so we can study it and make sense of it and use it for our advantage. He believes in all kinds of things, but he refuses to take the next step. He refuses, or is just plainly unable to, give an account, an answer to why he believes these things. How is it that they can be possible according to his worldview? He cannot give an answer that satisfies those preconditions of intelligibility. Now, to be sure, they may try to answer this question. And usually it sounds something along the lines of, time and chance imposed itself upon matter. Which sounds a lot smarter than it really is. Really, what they're saying is, give it enough time, anything's possible. Give it enough time, pond scum can transform into a fully functioning human being with all the bells and whistles. But see, when you press them further about this time and this chance, what you find is that they'll start to use language that doesn't at all sound like they're describing an impersonal, lifeless force at all. What it actually sounds like is this force is very powerful. It's wise and it has intentions. It's capable of producing not only matter or material things, but also immaterial things as well. Thoughts, language, information. What they end up describing, though certainly not intentionally, is God. A powerful, wise, intentional, rational, creative, life-giving being. A supreme being. The first cause of all things. Yet they suppress that obvious truth and are left without a reason, a standard for any of the things that they take for granted. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God, Psalm 14:1. So what we are doing, what we're dealing with here, is not faith versus reason. And that's always how it's presented. The unbeliever says, you have faith and we have reason. No, I'm sorry, we're both standing on a platform of faith and drawing conclusions about the world around us. We are dealing with faith versus faith, and they hate when you say that. Oh, they hate when you say that. The unbeliever's faith concludes that time and chance imposed itself upon matter. Where that matter came from, we have no idea. But somehow, nothingness, yes, nothingness, exploded and brought all of the matter in the universe into being. And then this lifeless matter somehow gave birth to a living, single-celled organism. Lifelessness, producing life. Which then spent billions of years evolving until, poof, here we are. Fully functioning, complicated, multi-systemed, rational, moral, creative human beings. And we have no idea how something like that could happen. But you know, given enough time, anything's possible. Now, if that doesn't sound like a faith statement, I don't know what does. It certainly takes much more faith in this than to believe that an all-wise, all-powerful, creative, rational God of Scripture put this universe together and caused it to operate in the ways that we observe. To use an old argument, if you're walking along the beach and you come across an old pocket watch in the sand, what's your first assumption? There was a watchmaker. It would be foolish and unreasonable to assume that, you know, give it enough time, I guess sandy beaches produce watches. That's absurd, come on. But the universe and all that it contains, us included, is much more complicated than an old pocket watch. And yet we're made to believe that, give it enough time, anything's possible. That's not just a faith statement, but that's blind faith. That's irrational faith. That is foolish faith. The very same kind of faith that the unbelieving world is continually accusing Christians of having when we stand on our biblical presuppositions. They say, you believe in miracles. How absurd. I'm sorry, but your entire worldview is based on one gigantic miracle. Certainly, I believe in miracles, but they are odd occurrences in our universe. A miracle, by definition, occurs when God temporarily suspends or overrides natural law, his normal way of governing things, for a specific purpose. According to your worldview, miracles should be as commonplace as toothpaste. Nothing created something, then evolved into everything. That sounds pretty miraculous to me. Much more miraculous than saying God did it. And that's not meant to undermine the awesomeness of the creation account. But good grief, if you believe what you say, that takes a lot of faith. And as one writer put it, I just don't have enough faith to be an atheist. Now the clock is ticking, and I want to close with just one last thing here. Using this method of defending the faith, taking the unbeliever's worldview, using it against him, drawing it to its ultimate conclusion, showing the foolishness of it, it should not turn us into intellectual bullies. There's certainly a way in that we can win an argument and yet lose the battle as a whole. Our approach needs to be one of love and understanding of the believer's, the unbeliever's condition. We are no better than they are, and if left to ourselves, apart from the grace of God, we would be in the same position or worse. I have seen too many Christians, and there have been times where I have been one of them, who have much more of a desire to win an argument than they do to see a sinner come to know the grace of God through the Lord Jesus. The cross is at the center of it all. The sinner's reconciliation with God is what we are after. That's a work that only the Spirit can do. But we can be used as instruments in the process. So I'll end with the verse that we began with last week. But we're going to kind of zoom out on it a little bit more. 1 Peter 3:15-16. Says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, the task that we're equipped with is much greater than any of us is capable of performing. We need your strength. We need your grace. We need you every second of our days. Please, Lord, shower us with your presence. Show us more of who you are. Help us to stand on the truth of your word, to know your word inside and out as much as we can. Help us to be ready to give an answer to anybody who asks for that hope. And at the same time, let us do so with that gentleness and respect that your word commands. Give us love for the unbelieving world and not just despisement, not looking down upon them. Lord, we want to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. Give us strength because we're weak. In Jesus' name, amen.